Please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We're going to put these two incidents together this morning, although they're separated by some considerable distance and some time as well, no doubt. The two incidents in Mark 7 between verse 24 and verse 30, and then between verse 31 and 37. I wonder if you're weighed down this morning, if you have a burden, if you have a heavy heart for someone in particular, if you are someone who is interceding, praying, beseeching, pleading with God for someone else, bringing their case to the throne of grace. Maybe seeking their soul's salvation. Maybe they're in need physically, mentally, spiritually, and they are upon your heart. Well, in the city of Tyre, there was a woman. And upon her heart was a great burden for her young daughter, possessed with an unclean spirit. Right round the other side of the Lake of Galilee, right down in the southeast, in the area of Decapolis, were some friends of a man who could not hear and could hardly speak. In the New King James, it tells us about this woman in verse 26. She kept asking. And it tells us about the friends in verse 32 in Decapolis. They begged him. In the Authorized Version, the words used are besought. She besought him. And they beseeched him. And all these terms and all that we're told in these two incidents show us, don't they, that there's a seriousness and an earnestness, a real heavy burden, a cry, typified by Matthew's account of what happened in Tyre, where we read that this woman came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. But it wasn't she that she was praying for. She was praying for her daughter. And the friends came and beseeched and begged, not for themselves, but for their friend. Now, they're not the only occasions, are there, where we find in the scriptures those who are interceding for others. Those who are burdened and weighed down for others. I'm sure you could think of many examples. I just jotted down four here. I think about Abraham in Genesis 18. There is his nephew Lot in the city of Sodom. And Abraham is pleading with God, Lord, if it was just for 100 righteous, would you destroy the city? For 50? For 20? For 10? Pleading for his nephew Lot. Think of Moses. People had sinned, turned against God. And Moses falls on his knees before God and he pleads with God and says, look, Lord, if it takes this, blot me out, that you would not let them go. We think of Job. Job chapter 1. How his sons and daughters are out in the world. They're having such a good time. They're having such a great time with their families. but they've forgotten to pray. But Job sacrifices for his sons and daughters day by day, pleading for them, praying for them. And we think of Jairus in the New Testament, and there are many examples in the New Testament. Jairus comes and he pleads with the Lord Jesus. We saw it only a few weeks ago in Mark 5. She's at the point of death. Please come. J.C. Ryle says there's a long catalogue in Scripture of the interceding of one for another, praying for others. And that surely indicates to me, and these two incidents here that we're joining together indicate to us the vital importance of the whole matter of our praying for others and for their needs. It's much about prayer, isn't there? We need to grapple with the whole issue of prayer, but we're thinking this morning about prayer for others. Intercessory prayer. J.C. Ryle says, wonderful as it may seem, God is pleased to do great things for souls when friends and relatives are moved to pray for them. How often do we hear in testimonies at a baptism, or maybe you might to give your testimony just in conversation, and you'll say, you know, I realise now that so-and-so was praying for me. Well, Ryle turns it round, doesn't he? And he says, we can do great things. God can do great things for souls when friends and relations are moved to pray for them. And here's something for you with families, with children. We are so blessed in this church, aren't we? With young children. We thank God for them all. But here is something that a mother and a father is called upon to do every single day. And it doesn't stop when they get older. J.C. Ryle says, let us pray more for our sons and daughters, even when they will not let us speak to them. Let us speak to God for them. That's interceding, intercessory prayer. One of the responsibilities God has given to you, if you have children, as a parent, is the responsibility of interceding day by day for your children. One of the responsibilities God has given to you as a friend, and we love friendship, is to pray for one another. So here this morning our subject is intercessory prayer. Praying for others. Not praying for ourselves. Praying for others. And I want to just share with you four very significant things that we see here in these two incidents to help us. Two are longer. The first two are longer and the second two are quite short. The first thing that we see when we look at this incident is the great need. Isn't it? We're struck, aren't we, by the great need, both in Tyre and in Decapolis. We can quickly read the scriptures and we don't stop and think about the personal, deep, individual need that there is in those who Jesus dealt with. And here we think of the little snippets of information that we're given where we build up that picture, that thought. Here is a woman, in verse 25, whose young daughter. Now, I don't know how old she was, but she is but a young girl. She's a young girl. And she's possessed with an unclean spirit. She is demon-possessed. Do you have children? We're so concerned with them, aren't we? When they've got a temperature. When they can't explain to us how they feel. When they can explain to us how they feel. But think of this. Think of this young girl. Think of this mother. Think of her possibly a widow, for we don't read about a father, a husband. And here she is. Here is this girl. We can only imagine what it's like for her, day by day, as the demon within her, the devil has got her. Desperate. Sad. Great need. Then we think of these friends down in the south of the lake. These friends who love their friend, but he's deaf. He can't join in what they do. He can't hear their laughter. He can't do a full job or enter into society. And because he's deaf, he can hardly speak. He has an impediment. It makes him unable to speak. People are telling us of how moved they are going to see this film, The King's Speech, about King George VI, how he couldn't speak. But he had other faculties, didn't he? And they're moved because of the human interest, they tell us, of him being able to break through and being able to speak. Well, think of this man. Think of his friends. Think of the concern they had for him. He could not speak and he could not hear. What do we have here? We have great need. Great need. And there are those, you see, the mother and the friends, who have that great need upon their hearts. And I ask you the question this morning, I ask myself a question, is this: do you have others upon your heart? J.C. Ryle says, let us beware of selfish prayers. We must pray for ourselves. We are required to. We are to pray for our own good, spiritually, and of course, all the needs of our lives. But Ryle goes on to say this: it is the greatest kindness that we can do to anyone to speak for them to the Lord Jesus. It is the greatest kindness. You know, one of the things that struck us about the life of Richard Hobson, wasn't it, a few weeks ago on a Wednesday, was just the kindness of this man. It was the means of winning many. We are to be those who seek to do deeds of kindness in a world that is unkind and brutal at times. The Christian is to be characterized by kindness. But Ryle says the greatest kindness that we can do to anyone is to speak for them to the Lord Jesus. I want you to go home and I want you to listen to yourself pray. And hear whether you pray for others. And how much compared to prayer for me, for self. Yes, this was her daughter. Yes, this was their great friend. But laid upon their heart was great need. And we see this need being brought to the Saviour. And we see remarkable things happening. That is how God works, isn't it? How God works. I can't explain to you the mystery of prayer and the sovereignty of God. I can't explain it to you. All I know is this, that when we pray in the sovereign work and purpose of God, remarkable things happen. We have every evidence of it on page after page of Scripture. The great need. Do you have someone's great need upon your heart? I remember that sermon about a year ago. We thought of those four men who brought their friend to Jesus. Do you remember? They weren't to be put off. They climbed onto the roof. They took the roof away to lower their friend to Jesus. We don't know who they were. We have no idea of their names, where they came from. Jesus didn't do anything for them. He did it all for their friend who was healed. But in Scripture, they are four of the most important men in Scripture because they brought their friend to Jesus. And we are to see the great need in our families and amongst our friends, and we are to be those who intercede. Secondly, then, let's look at the many obstacles. We see the great need. Secondly, we see the many obstacles. There are many obstacles, aren't there? In true intercession, in real beseeching on behalf of others, it is exceedingly difficult. But what remarkable results come. Verse 30, when she came to the house, she found the demon had gone out. And there's her daughter lying peacefully on the bed. Remarkable. In verse 35, immediately his ears were opened. The impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. There are many obstacles, though, to get there. There are many obstacles to get to that point. And we mustn't forget now. You see, we must be realists, mustn't we? In the Christian life, we have to be realists. We have to look at the Word of God, and we have to see these examples, and we have to see the many obstacles that there are to overcome. Maybe the greatest obstacle to these friends down in Decapolis was just the multitude and getting their friend to understand what they were doing. It's difficult, isn't it, to convey to somebody who's deaf where are you taking them? Why? What's happening now? They took him to Jesus. And maybe that's not such a feature in this second incident, but it is in the first, isn't it? This mother in Tyre, in the city of Tyre, the many and daunting obstacles. I just thought of five of them. Firstly, she was a Gentile. She was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. What right had she to come to this Jewish rabbi, this Jewish teacher, this man who had disciples? She was a Gentile. We saw from the map that she's way out, 40, 50 miles away from the Jewish area. What right has she to come? We're told, and we'll see it in a moment, how Jesus actually says to her, look, my priority is to the lost sheep of Israel, and you're not one of them. It's against her. It's obstacle number one. Obstacle number two, she's a woman. She's a woman. Now, in our society, when we go into the open air and we see a person coming towards us, it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman, we would approach them and we would give them a tract and maybe seek to engage them in conversation. But we've got to think about the society in which these people lived. It was not a right thing to do. It was not a done thing. It was entirely inappropriate for a woman, a widow, to come into a house where there were men on her own, Jesus and the disciples. That's obstacle number two. She came. And then the third thing, we thought a little bit about Satan and what he had done. What he had done in the life of this young daughter. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 15:22, in New King James, it says she was severely demon-possessed. Severely. Satan had lodged in her heart and her life. Can we explain it? Can we think about what it was like? What an obstacle. The enemy of souls, the most powerful of beings in the world, apart from God himself, had set up an obstacle. Obstacle number four. Surprisingly, the disciples. The disciples. We're not told in Mark's account, but in Matthew's account, in Matthew 15, go and compare it afterwards, you'll see that the disciples said to Jesus, look, she keeps on crying after us. Tell her to go away. The prayers of this woman annoyed the disciples. And they were not helpful. They surrounding the Lord Jesus, I am sure, physically, they ushered her away and told him, tell her to go away. fifth obstacle, which is even more remarkable and strange to our thinking and our initial reading, is that the Lord Jesus himself seemed to be disinterested, dispassionate, and dismissive of her. She comes a first time. And in Matthew's Gospel, we read in verse 23 of Matthew 15, he answered her not a word. What it's like when you go up to somebody and you say, excuse me, and they just stand there. Isn't it? It's quite off-putting, isn't it? When you're trying to talk to somebody and they just turn away from you. That is very off-putting. And you think, oh dear me, well, I won't bother. He answered her not a word. And when she persisted, the answer that she received was not one that she wanted or expected. Again, in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that Jesus said to her, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She won't be put off. It's another hurdle. It's another obstacle. But even then, she's told in verse 27, let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What a statement. What is Jesus saying to her? He's saying to her, almost, doesn't it seem, look, you're not important. You're like the dogs under the table. And that's how the Jews thought of the Gentiles. It's a scriptural description, isn't it? Gentile dogs. It all seems to add up to be obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. Just tells us this, that interceding for others, praying for others, praying for the salvation of our children, praying for that friend at work, that colleague who I long to share and witness to, praying for that dear one in my family who's so ill and troubled, will be difficult. But here we see in this woman true faith. She kept asking. She kept asking. Despite the obstacles, she kept asking. She was like the sea, kept coming back in again. And again. That is what we have to do in interceding prayer. Obstacle after obstacle. We're not back. We seem to be further away. Things seem to get worse. Pray on. Sinclair Ferguson says that here we see the firm determination of faith to enter into its privileges. That's an amazing quotation, isn't it? You see, faith has privileges. If you like, faith has rights. This is God-given faith. And faith says, no, I will not be daunted. I will not let go. I will not stop coming. I will keep coming. The Word of God tells me that faith must prevail. This is beseeching faith, you see. It's faith that keeps on asking. She kept asking. And then one of the commentators I have quotes Samuel Rutherford. And this is a telling quotation too. This is what he says. It is faith's work to claim and challenge loving kindnesses out of all the strokes of God. So when it seems like the stroke of God comes down, when it seems like the obstacle comes crashing down, when it seems like there's that built up against our praying for that dear friend, for that one in our family, we're praying and praying and praying, and on and on and on, and yet every time we knock back, it says it's faith's work to claim and to challenge loving kindnesses out of all the strokes of God. And when we look at this incident in Tyre, we first of all, when we read it, see the obstacles. But then we begin to look deeper. And we begin to look more carefully. And what we see are not obstacles, but encouragements. Encouragements. Let me give you a little example. Yesterday, we were down in Watford with our son, and daughter-in-law was working for the day, so we went and spent a day with our son and our little granddaughter. And we went on the park. And there on the park, little Isabel, she's only about this big. And there's all these children running around, going up the slides and on the swings and everything else. And we were talking about Wicksteed Park. Does anybody remember Wicksteed Park? Down near Kettering, long before theme parks and everything else, in the innocent days of childhood. We used to go down to Wicksteed Park, and there they had the biggest slides in the universe. Well, that's what they seemed to be when you were about 4 years old. And my dad would go to the top of the slide, and I would go up a few steps. And my dad would do that. And I would put my hand out like that, but it was a long gap. It was a long distance. I'd go back down again. He'd say, come on, come on, come on, you can do it, come on. So I'd go up again, a bit higher this time. When you're a little child, you know those steps, you can see through them, can't you? Those metal steps on the slide, you can see through them. That's a pretty horrific thing. You look down. It's a long way down. Dad says, come on, come on, come on. And this time, it's a bit nearer. It's a bit nearer. But you balk it. And you go back down again. In fact, it's probably harder to go down than it is to go up. But then that last time comes. He reaches out. You reach up. And you've done it. You're there. You're there. Well, here's a hand, you see. In the midst of the obstacles, there is the hand of encouragement. And it's in verse 27. And it's one word. It's one word. Matthew tells us a little bit more. Matthew tells us that first Jesus didn't even reply. Didn't say a word. Then he says to her, I have come only to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. But then in verse 27 of Mark, and it's Mark we're looking at, Jesus said to her, let the children be filled, and here's the word, first. First. It's a hand. It is a hand reaching down, which she sees. She sees this word. She hears it. He said first. He didn't say only, but he said first. In other words, he came first to the Israelites, to the Jew, to the people of the descendants of Abraham. To God's Old Testament people, if you like. He came first to the lost sheep of Israel. But he says first. In other words, there's a second. There's more to come. Beyond the first. He doesn't say only. He gives her a help. He gives her a hope. He gives her a hand. And then I want you to see her hand. Her hand is in verse 28, and it's one word. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet Even. That's the word. His word is first. And her word is even. Even the little dogs. What had Jesus said to her? He had said to her, I've come first to the people of Israel. They have, as it were, the table spread. Like in those days, the table would be spread for the family. On it, the bread, and maybe, I don't know, the cheese or whatever it would be. And falling from the table would be crumbs. And under the table, the little dogs, the family pet. Insignificant, but nevertheless, eating exactly that which the family were eating. Not different. The same. The crumbs would fall. The dogs would eat. What are they eating? They're the same. And she's saying, look, I may be a Gentile dog to you Jews, but you have said first. Now I say to you, even me, Lord, let me take just something of the same that you have come to bring your people. Let me take something of that away with me. It is remarkable faith. It is like the hand at the top of the slide meeting the hand of the little child, and the hands touch, and the hand grasps the hand, and she triumphs, and she comes up. And in verse 29 he says to her, for this saying of faith, for this trust, for this reaching out, for grasping even the smallest of encouragements, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when we think of it, she is just a token of what was going to happen after the cross. And when the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples, go you into all the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and way beyond the Jews, into all the world, and preach the gospel. The same blessing. So Paul was able to write, wasn't he, later on, there's no difference between Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus, if we've come in faith to him, if we've trusted him. Well, back to the thought about interceding. You see, we're seeing here this woman is not praying for herself. She's not reaching out for herself. She's not grasping this encouragement just for herself. She's grasping it for her daughter. She's praying for her. She is longing for her. She's beseeching for her. She is coming with this faith that must prevail and grasp its privileges, that must make out of even the strokes of God some blessing for her daughter. An intercessory prayer is hard. It stretches faith. It stretches faith. But what have we said this year? With God, nothing will be impossible. Now we must pray, mustn't we? We must pray. It is written there, as we have said, it's a Christmas text. But we've not packed it away with Christmas. With God, nothing will be impossible. And it seemed to be, to this woman, that it was impossible to reach the Saviour's blessing because the obstacles were so great. Yet he gives her the merest hint and encouragement, the hand that reaches down, one word, thirst. And she grasps it. Even the little dogs, they're going to eat of the same things, the same blessing. Now we've got to pray like that, and that's hard work. That takes a long time. That is difficult. Satan might appear to have dominion, discouragements might appear to be great, the Lord answers not a word, providence puts us off, but in verse 26 we read, she kept asking. She kept asking. Two final things. We've looked at the great need. We've looked at the many obstacles. Just mention two things to finish. One short, one very short. One, the third thing is the mighty power. The mighty power that we see here. Don't we see it? In verse 29, he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. He never moved. He never went. He never touched. He never spoke to the girl. But the impossible was done. The mighty power of Christ in answer to intercessory prayer. The demon had gone. Do you believe that your prayers for your dear friend, for that one in your family, for the one laid upon your heart, are sent to the one with such mighty power? And then in a remarkable way we have the contrast down in Decapolis, where we read of this man who was brought deaf and dumb to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus did things in an entirely different way. A unique way. Mark is the only one who records this miracle. And he tells us how the man was taken aside. So instead of the multitude being there, there was the Lord Jesus Christ just alone with this man. And he does some interesting things, doesn't he? We read it together. In verse 33, he put his fingers in his ears. Why did Jesus do that? Well, the man could not hear. Jesus put his fingers in his ears to say, look, I'm going to do something to your ears. The man could not speak. Jesus spat and did this with his finger and put it on the man's tongue to say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to heal your mouth, your tongue, your ability to speak. And we read that he looked up. He looked up. The man couldn't hear. If Jesus explained to him, he wouldn't be able to hear. But he looked up so that this man would understand that this power that Jesus had was coming from above, from God. What a gracious way. What a careful and loving way the Lord Jesus dealt with this man. And it's recorded for us in Scripture to show us, in contrast, that in one place, Jesus does not move or speak or go or see the person. And yet, the miracle is done. And in another place, he does this very carefully, tenderly, deliberately. And the miracle is done. And you and I cannot dictate to God how he will work. You and I cannot say, Lord, I'm interceding, so you now do this way. He'll do it his way. His way. And we read that he sighed. He sighed. He just said this one word that is in his own language. Aramaic, Syriac language, Ephatha. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sighed for this man, for the sin that had come into this world, that had caused such troubles and such sadnesses. Never forget that you will weep when you pray for, if you're really concerned for others. You will weep for them, you will pray for them, you will wrestle, you will wring your hands because it seems the obstacles are so great. The prayer is not heard and you go on and on and on. This miracle shows us that he cares. He cares. He sighs. He is touched. He is not unmindful of your deep, deep care. And then fourthly, the last thing is this, the many examples, I remind you what we heard Ryle say at the beginning. There's a whole catalogue in the scripture of those who pray for others. We get a catalogue out, don't we, when we're looking for something. Some people like the Screwfix catalogue. I think it's wonderful. Some of us can't understand it. We love catalogues. Here in the Bible is a catalogue of those who intercede, and we're going to go and look at them. We should be able to go and look at them and see what God has done. And here's a last text, and it's in verse 37, and it sums up everything we've said. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." In the end, after all our praying is done, we will see He has done all things well. And the last is Ryle, and this is what he says. The answer may not come for 10, 15, 20 years. It may not come till we have exchanged prayer for praise and are far from this world. But while we live, let us pray for others. It is the greatest kindness that we can do. The greatest kindness that you can do is to pray. First, that God will lay upon your heart great need. And second, that you will pray in this way for that need. And He will do all things well, He has told us.